We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke again this morning, and I'd like to read for you as we take our text this morning in the 5th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 27 to 32. Luke 5, beginning at verse 27. And after these things he went forth and beheld a publican named Levi sitting at the place of toll, and said unto him, Follow me. And he forsook all, and rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a great multitude of publicans and others that were sitting at meat with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with the publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are in health have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in these few moments of consideration of your word, that your spirit might be working mightily in our hearts to convict us that we are the ones that Jesus has called to be his disciples. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke continues his progressive unfolding of the character and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage that we've read this morning. Last week we considered a case of Jesus cleansing a leper. And we saw how it was that God is willing to touch those who are unclean, how God is willing to come to those who have no hope in themselves of salvation and healing and make them whole. Luke continues to tell us that a man who was paralyzed was lifted down through the ceiling to Jesus one day, and Jesus got into some turmoil with the Pharisees over his willingness to forgive the man's sins. The Pharisees said, Now wait a minute, who has the right to forgive sins but God? And Jesus implicitly said, You're absolutely right. And let me demonstrate to you that I have the right to forgive sins. I will heal him as well. And the man rose up and took his bed away. Now, we must remember that as Luke is giving us these stories, he's not always telling us, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, as though he were simply trying to give us a chronological account, if you will. This is the daily newspaper summary of what happened in the life of Jesus. Luke chooses his stories. Luke undoubtedly found out much more about the life of Jesus than he records even in this long gospel. Luke is selective about his material. And we must remember that all history writing is selective. All history writing is a matter of choosing what you think is important, what you think is significant, what you think has influenced the attitudes of people or the outcome of events. History writing is always a matter of, if you will, a subjective interpretation of what is important and what is it that brings other things about. Luke is being selective in his stories. He's writing for a purpose. He's trying to demonstrate a point. And if we're going to get the point, we must pay attention to Luke's selection. Why does he select these materials? What is it that unites these stories? Well, first, Luke has told us that Jesus touches lepers. Luke has next told us that that healing was but symbolic, that Jesus heals sinners, that Jesus forgives sinners, and that immediately raises the animosity and the opposition of the Pharisaical party among the Jews. The Pharisees were very strict keepers of the law, or so they thought. The Pharisees prided themselves in their own righteousness, that they had accomplished something. They were purer than others. They were not like sinners that were in the general society. They had pulled aside from all the daily pollutions and sins of life, and they were more honorable in the sight of God. They were the religious leaders in their community. They were looked up to by all. And they were the theological giants as well. They knew that when Jesus claimed to forgive somebody, he was claiming something for himself that, according to their own assumptions, he had no right to claim. And so Luke begins, you see, to show us the developing animosity between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews. And he continues that account by telling us, first of all, that Jesus is called Levi. We'll talk about that momentarily. And then secondly, there was a controversy that arose over the fact that Jesus would eat with Levi's friends. And this too will show us something of the character of God. It will show us the mission of Jesus Christ. It will tell us something about the call to discipleship. First of all, we look then that Jesus has called Levi. Luke says in verse 27 that after these things, we don't know whether immediately or after a few days or maybe sometime, but after the things that he has just recounted, Jesus went forth, and as he was going forth, he beheld a publican. Interesting words. A publican doesn't come to Jesus. A leper came to Jesus, and Jesus was willing to touch him. A man was let down through the roof of a house, and Jesus was willing to heal him. But you see, these are people coming to Jesus. Now Jesus, going about performing his preaching and healing ministry, sees a man and wants to call him. This reminds me of what we've been studying in our home Bible studies on Wednesday evenings, how Jesus went looking for Philip. Philip, probably the most ordinary in terms of intellectual and personal abilities among the disciples, Jesus went looking for him. And now we see Jesus again searching out. Jesus beholds somebody. Now, if that's all we knew about the story, we might assume that Jesus perhaps was preaching to a congregation of people, as we would see happening in our own experience, in our own society and civilization today. And out of that congregation of people, he discerns certain people that show some promise. Maybe the wealthier members of the congregation, those who are more finely dressed, those who are introduced as doctor or lawyer, or something that is of great dignity and service in the community. Jesus, you see, sees that here's somebody that if he were to be converted, he would be a real asset to the kingdom. Have you ever stopped to notice how often evangelistic groups use that mentality? You know, the idea that we've got to have a real trophy to set before people to show them that being a Christian doesn't mean that you're somehow awkward or backward or lower class. And so we have wealthy doctors and lawyers give their testimony. And evangelistic college groups make a point of evangelizing the cheerleaders and the football players. Because, you see, we want people to have the idea that Christianity is for those who are really quite all right. We don't make a point in our evangelistic meetings of having Skid Row bums stand up. Unless, of course, they are Skid Row bums who have become very wealthy dentists. And then we'll have them say, Jesus turned my life around. And the demonstration of that is that now I can afford this Cadillac, whereas I was begging people for enough money for something to drink. No, we don't usually take people who are down and out, the lower class, the people who are rejected, the misers, and the people who don't smell right, and stand them up and say, this is what God does. He takes sinners and makes them saints. No, we want to take the finer people in life. And you might think that Jesus would do the same thing. After all, Jesus could have chosen, he had plenty of people. He could have chosen any number of people to be the inner 12. He could have chosen anybody that he wanted. He could have taken the people who would have been respected in their community. But now, with that background, let's continue reading. And he beheld a publican. That probably doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to us today. It certainly does not have the emotional impact that it would have had in Jesus' own day. Perhaps it would have more impact for us if we preached this sermon around April 15th and we said Jesus beheld an IRS agent. But even that would not be akin to what the Jews thought of the publicans and the tax collectors in their own day. For you see, if I read people's attitudes right and our society right, it isn't today that we despise the IRS agents. We really fear them. They're a pain to us. We hope they don't cause further problems for us. We pay them and hope to get them off our back. But the Jews didn't look at it that way. It wasn't just that this was some kind of menace to them. This was something that was foul in their eyes, that a Jew would become a tax collector. For you see, to be a tax collector meant, first of all, that you had to get along with the powers that be. You had to be an agent of an imperial government. You had to be an agent of a government and a political force that had come in and indeed had overrun your own nation, had taken it over and was now extracting tolls from the nation. You see, financing the nice dinners and parties and festivals of the Roman emperors and all of their agents around Asia Minor. A Jew would never get along with a government like that. But Matthew, called Levi in this account, by the way, it's only in the Gospel of Matthew that Levi is called Matthew, interestingly enough. Levi, very Jewish name, obviously. I mean, there's the priestly family's name lifted up. Levi is a publican. He's a tax collector. He had to get along with Herod Antipas. Now, this is around the Sea of Galilee, and most likely the tax collection that is being referred to here was the taking of commerce tolls, or if you will, taking in tariffs from people who were traveling between Syria and Egypt. That would have been a main trade route. And so as Jesus is traveling down the road and getting closer to the junction, you see, he sees the toll house. It's probably the case that Levi was an underling in the tax collection service, for it says here that he was sitting at the toll, apparently the one who took the money in. He was not the man who had the nice fat cat job of just assessing the toll, looking over the cargo and saying, well, I think that if you want to continue on, you'll have to pay the following amount of money to travel on our Israelite roads, money that would finally go to Herod Antipas. But before the money went to Herod Antipas, somebody had to pay the tax collectors. And so Herod had a nice arrangement with the tax collectors. He said, you're going to pay me so much every month or every quarter or every half year, what have you. And anything you collect over and above that, that'll be for your fees. Now, if that were to be the case today, if the IRS were told, you have to collect so much money to pay to the federal government, and anything over and above that pays for your overhead, your salary, and all the rest, then you might begin to see not just dread of the IRS, downright hatred and disgust at the IRS. And that's what we had here. We had people who were lining their own pockets. They were guilty not only of being traitors, giving in to an imperial power that had come in and overrun Israel, they were guilty of extortion as well, making their money by ripping off other people. And these people were just trying to make a living. They're simply trying to carry their cargo through Israel. Not always to Israel or out of Israel, but simply through Israel. And yet they could extort and take money and line their own pockets. And so the publicans and tax collectors were hated. They were, in the social realm, what lepers were in the medical realm. They were unclean. They were untouchable. They were despicable in the eyes of the Jews. And Jesus is walking down the road, and he beholds a publican named Levi sitting at the place of toll. And he does an amazing thing. He doesn't say, you rascal, you traitor, you extortionist, you sinner. He says, follow me. And Matthew's response, Levi's response, is equally startling. You know, you would think that it would say, and Matthew got up and he made arrangements for somebody to sit at the toll booth and to take over, and he locked up the office for the day and settled his business affairs and sold his house and went off with Jesus. It says simply that he rose up and he followed him. There's something about Jesus. There's a magnetism about Jesus. There's an authority in his voice. And when he walks by the toll booth and he says, Matthew, follow me, Matthew drops everything and he goes. And we don't even get the impression that he picked up the coins on the table and put them in his pocket. He just stood up and he walked after Jesus. And Matthew was converted. Now Matthew apparently was overwhelmed by the fact that this prophet, this son of God, this Messiah would pay attention to him. And so Matthew does what so many of us fail to do. He throws a big party for his friends to let them know about Jesus too. You notice that this is what we might call peer group evangelism. Peer group evangelism, probably the most neglected subject in any church, even those that are highly evangelistic. You know, it's a lot easier, as much as we don't consider it very successful, it's a lot easier for us to engage in cold contact evangelism, strangers, people who don't know us, people who are not part of our social circle, people who we don't have to face day by day. We can go up to them a lot easier than we can up to our friends and our neighbors and tell them about Jesus and invite them to church. And we can engage in evangelistic outreach things that involve calling people on the phone, or, if you will, following up people who come to church, even, that are strangers to us. We can get involved in Christian businessmen's groups and athletic groups, Christians who are athletes. And there's any number of different ways that we try to group people together and make evangelism possible. But the most obvious thing we can do to evangelize is to let the people we work with, the people we fellowship with, people we see day to day, know that we think the greatest thing in the world is to have Jesus say, "Follow me." Matthew may have been a publican, and he may have been disgusting in terms of his mentality and his attitudes before conversion, but he's quite an example to us. Because as disgusting as he was, he wasn't unwilling to show the world that Jesus meant all the world to him. You know, Jesus meant more than silver or gold to Levi. How much does Jesus mean to us? This is probably not fair, because it is, if you will, a narrow way to consider that question. It doesn't take into account the full range of biblical standards for living. But one way we can measure our dedication is, how evangelistic are we? Our peer group, the people we work with and run with, and our people in our neighborhood, do they see the joy of Jesus and that we've forsaken all to follow him? Matthew gave a great feast in his house. And you say, well, wait a minute, we thought he forsook everything. Well, this is likely the last thing he did with the remaining money he had. Maybe it was the money he got from selling his house. He put on a great feast. And then he had people in. And Matthew didn't invite the doctors and the lawyers and the theologians and the college professors and all the rest, all the dignified professions into his house. He invited his friends. And so it says that the feast was filled with a great multitude of publicans and others. Luke is very polite. Mark's account of this says, and sinners. Sinners, that is those who were guilty of extortion, of sexual looseness, all those who were the down and outs and the untouchables of society in the eyes of the Pharisees. And here's this great multitude of people that come into the feast, and Jesus is sitting at meat with them. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were just like so many religious people today. The story really isn't different today. The names have been changed, not to protect the innocent, but just because there's so many guilty people. And in that day and age, the scribes and the Pharisees looked at what Jesus was doing, and they saw that as a matter of that it was below even a controversial prophet among the Jews. They looked on it with horror. And so they questioned. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are not at the feast. We mustn't read this in such a way. Obviously, if they were at the feast, then everything would have been okay. If they'd been invited to the party, then things would have been quite all right. They may have been uncomfortable with a lot of other people in the room that were not living up to their standards. But after the feast, now, they're murmuring. The word in Greek, grumbling. They're really put out at this. And they say, how is it that Jesus and his followers, they eat and drink with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners? How is that possible? To comprehend the grace of God, we need to comprehend its depth. We must see how far the love of God comes to save people. Jesus responds to the retort of the Pharisees by saying, they that are in health have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus puts an end to that with one proverbial statement. I want you to imagine if you went to a doctor, okay, and let's say you had some stomach ailment, and you went to the doctor to have the doctor take care of you, and the doctor said, oh, well, you're sick? I'm sorry, you'll have to go somewhere else, for you see, I'm not interested in sickness, I'm interested in health. You see, I am taking care of healthy people. You see, I want to be very positive. All these negative things of life are such a burden to me, and it's really distressing, and it's really a down and outer for me to have to see sick people and old people and people who are decrepit. No, I don't like that sort of thing. It's much more encouraging to see athletic sorts of people, people who have beautiful bodies, people who are in the prime of their health, people who have no need of a doctor at all. I'm studying health, not illness. Is that what a doctor does? You children, have you ever gone to the doctor and the doctor said, "You're sick? Oh, I can't have anything to do with you. I don't want sick people in my office. I want people who are well." What will people think if sick people come into my office? They'll think that I'm not a good doctor. But if only well people, only people who are healthy and strong come in, then everybody will look at me and say, "Wow, he must be a good doctor, because all of his patients, they're really strong." No, the doctor says, "It's just because you're sick that I want you to come in." Jesus says, a physician, the people who are healthy have no need of a physician, of a doctor. But rather, those who are sick, they're the ones who need a doctor. Were the Pharisees healthy or sick? Were the Pharisees righteous or unrighteous in the eyes of God? To answer that question, let's turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and I want us to turn together because I'm fearful that so many of us might indeed be Pharisaical with respect to the salvation God offers. It's very easy for us to assume, well, it makes sense for God to pay attention to me, but I'm not sure that it's really within keeping for our church to be interested in prostitutes and homosexuals and drug addicts. But you see, that's just below us. God doesn't want to deal with those. Or if he does want to deal with them, he'll deal with them in their own place. He wouldn't bring them into our homes and into our lives and into our fellowship. And so like the Pharisees, we assume that, well, God, we thank you that we're not like those publicans over there, that your mercy is very appropriately showered upon us. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 23 about the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you enter not in yourselves, neither suffer them, neither allow them that are entering in to enter." He says it's not only bad enough that you don't enter the kingdom of God, but you're standing in the way of others entering in the kingdom, you hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he's become so, you've made him twofold a son of hell, more than yourselves." What? You mean we can actually evangelize people and make them more confirmed in their dedication to destruction? We can actually make them sons of hell? Yes, we can, if we teach them that God saves people because somehow they are clean enough to be saved. "Woe unto you, blind guides, that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools, you blind men, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has been sanctified, the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is a debtor. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" Jesus goes on to show that by all their twisting of the scripture and their fine distinctions, they had missed the very point of God's commandments. Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres." Well, this has to be the lowest blow of all. Whited sepulchres? What was a whited sepulcher? If a man touched a tomb, he was ceremonially unclean, according to the Jewish law. And therefore the Pharisees insisted that sepulchres would be whitened so that everybody would see them. There would be no question. So they'd coat them with chalk or put some kind of white paint substance on them so that people would avoid contact with them. And Jesus sees the point symbolically. He says, "For you are outwardly you appear beautiful, but inwardly you are full of dead men's bones." and you're all full of uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now Jesus is answering the scribes and Pharisees when he says, the physician is there for the sake of the sick, not for the sake of the healthy. Was Jesus admitting that the Pharisees were healthy? No, I think what you have to read here is that the physician is for those who admit that they are sick. For those who think that they are healthy don't have need of a physician. And that's very true, isn't it? There are people who are very sick, people who may be suffering from cancer, who because of self-deception do not want to admit it. Don't want to go to a doctor because if they go to a doctor, they have to admit that they are like those who are dying. And they don't want to be classified with the dying. And so they'll refuse to pay attention to their need. The Pharisees were even worse, though. It wasn't simply that they dreaded something, like the possibility that they had cancer and were dying, but they insisted that they couldn't be like lepers and those with cancer and those who were dead inside. They insisted they were all right. And Jesus said, that's fine. I didn't come to minister to those who insist that they're all right. You know, every once in a while we read stories of doctors imposing their medical services upon people, but it's very unlikely. It's very uncommon. For the most part, a doctor has got his hands full taking care of those who know that they are sick and even people who think they're sick when they aren't. You don't see doctors going around and, you know, just dragging people into their office and say, you're sick, you're going to take my services. Jesus said, I didn't come to force people who thought they were all right to take my services. And he ends this particular account by saying, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I didn't come to call those who thought they were all right, they were whole, they were strong, they were well. I came rather to call those who admitted that they are down and out, that they are disgusting in the sight of God. Have you ever admitted that to yourself? Now, most of us here, I think, would probably say we've admitted that we have sinned. After all, God sets up boundaries, and we've all stepped across the boundaries. We've all transgressed his requirements at some point. But, you know, we tend to think that our sins are not like the sins of others. It's a natural human thing. We think that other people are so disgusting. I can't believe the way she talks behind people's back. I can't believe the fact he sticks that needle in his arm. I can't believe she could sell her body. And so we think, if God can save those people, that's really wonderful. And they're sinners and we're sinners, but we're not disgusting sinners like them. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call those who thought they were righteous or that they needed just an aspirin, if you will, and call me in the morning. Jesus came to call those who knew that they needed radical surgery, that they were long gone. The cancer had just completely engulfed their bodies. They were dead, as good as dead in the sight of God. He said, I called the publicans and the sinners because they know that they need a Savior. Do you know that you need a Savior? Not simply a Savior that's going to kind of tidy up a few messy parts of your life, but a Savior who is going to take away the filth that pollutes you. That sinful filth that comes from attitudes that are bad, behavior which is transgressing of God's law. Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon that those who have been trained to know the Scriptures and those whose sins are so minor in comparison to the really loathsome sins of others and the outward effects of the sins of others are really those who are most guilty when they sin. Now, that point can be misunderstood, but as I understand the point, it's very well taken. Spurgeon said, those of us who have the advantages of knowing the Savior, for those of us who have the advantage of living in decent surroundings, those of us who have the advantage of not having given our lives over to the excessive sins that become dramatic and can be put into movies and all the rest, we're the ones who should be more sensitive than others. And yet we're the ones who so easily indulge our own sins and then paint them over like whited sepulchres. We're the most guilty, for we should be the most sensitive, and yet we sin as freely as others. It's just we think there's a scale of sins, and others are more polluted than we are. before you're going to understand what this doctor has to say about the great physician, Jesus Christ, I hope this morning you'll begin by admitting you, each and every one of you, need this doctor as much as anybody who has ever lived. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as the great physician, confessing our sin, confessing our lack of health, confessing that we are, in fact, disgusting in your sight. And Lord, we pray that you might lift that disgust and that your wrath might be taken away, not because of any cleansing that we can perform, but only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, your only Son. And we pray that we might be washed in that blood, that we might be made whole. Indeed, that all of our sins might be cleansed away. We thank you for the provision of your grace. We thank you for the fountain that is indeed provided by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that sinners can be washed clean, that sinners can be made whole. We thank you that you touch leprous people, and we thank you that you call despicable people, for we confess that we're part and parcel of that number. Lord, lift our sins. Help us to see that there's nothing in ourselves that makes us right in your sight, but it's only by your grace that we enjoy the salvation that is ours. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.